turn over to Philippians. We're going to be in the Philippians, which kind of leads right into all of this, is how can we have joy above the fray? All of the things that happen in our life, how can we rise above that? From last week, we talked about Philippians being a letter of encouragement and joy. Yet Paul wrote this from the depths of prison. Our joy comes from knowing Christ and knowing what He has done in our life. The joy from eternal life, knowing that whatever happens in our life is temporary. Joy helps us to look beyond. We talked a little bit about last week how happiness and unhappiness is circumstance-based. Whatever is going on in my life at that moment makes me happy or unhappy. Joy transcends those circumstances, those times, and goes beyond that. And we said, based on a few things biblical, is that joy helps us to see that in all things God is working together toward the good. And if we believe that, then whatever I'm going through, we have the faith that it really is working somehow toward the good. It's a practice. We see how God does it in our previous trials, and knowing full well that He will continue to do that regardless of what tribulation I'm going through at the time. Joyce says that I have salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. So like Paul says, whether in death or whether in life, you know, Christ is praised. There's rejoicing in that. We have eternal life. We see beyond the pain of the moment and into eternity. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So no matter what I'm going through, no matter how tough it is, no matter the suffering involved, I know that Christ has overcome, He has conquered those things, and has given us the joy of eternal life. So whatever I'm going through, it's temporary. If it's 40 years long, it's temporary. And it's nothing compared with eternity. Joy does not, as we said, as we ended last week, does not deny or ignore pain and suffering. That's not what joy does. Joy says that it gives us the ability to see beyond the pain and suffering. It gives us hope to deal with those things. It never denies or ignores pain and suffering. So what we left with last week was that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. And so he is giving encouragement and this push for joy in the church of Philippi. What was interesting is that in Galatians, when he was writing to the church at Galatia, the churches in this area, they were having some troubles that he saw something had happened to them. And one of his questions was, what has happened to all your joy? He was asking these churches, something is noticeable that has gone wrong in your church, and it's the symptoms are that what's happened to all your joy? Does anybody remember what was going on in the churches at Galatia that caused them to lose their joy? Anybody from Galatians? Okay, well, let's read the entire book of Galatians real quick then. It was an absence of joy, and it was that they had forgotten that they had been saved by grace. They had forgotten that they had received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and they had fallen back into the joyless yoke of legalism. And what was happening was that people were trying to tell them, no, you still need to observe the letter of the law. Well, you can try it that way if you want to. But there's certainly no joy in trying to meet the perfect law that nobody can do. It is a constant struggle, and it saps the joy out of you because you can't do it. So in Philippians in chapter 3, Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Then he warns them to watch out for these legalizers. It's the Judaizers that are coming in. And he knows, he's telling the church at Philippi, if these people get a hold of you and you start down that path, your joy is going to be gone because it'll be the same problem as the churches in Galatia. Jesus also warned us, if you'll turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. He's talking about the Word of God falling on different kinds of soil, different areas. And he says in 13:22, he says, "The one that received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." So he's saying that the Word of God is choked out by things in our life that steal it. It's the worries and the cares of our life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and all of a sudden it chokes out the Word of God. Well, if we start choking out the Word of God, we're going to lose our joy also. So it steals the joy of the Word of God out of our life, these things that pile onto us. So where, you know, I always got a question, where are we today? Where's our church today? Where's the church of the body of Christ in the United States? Why is it that our society, of all societies in the world, and thus the infiltration in the church, is probably one of the most discontent societies in history? With all that we have, all of the luxuries and benefits that we have, why is it that we're the most discontent throughout all history? And it flows over into the church. Why is that? See, Paul says, "I've learned to be content in whatever state or situation I'm in." How? How does he do that? Well, joy leads to contentment. It's all bundled together. Joy and contentment come with each other. Contentment leads to joy. Joy leads to contentment. Then why is it that we seem to be the most discontent, least joyful in our society? How has that happened? Well, one reason is, if you'll turn back to Proverbs, something else that kind of links these. Go to Psalms and go right. Solomon writes in Proverbs 19:23, he says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Okay? So where does contentment come from? Fear of the Lord. Well, just flip that around. Then if we're one of the most discontent societies in the world, where do you think maybe we've gone wrong? Have we forgotten to fear the Lord? Have we pushed the Lord away so far that there is no contentment? Yes? Yep. We're entitled to it.
We're entitled, yes.
No, we're not.
It's not a serving God, fearing the Lord, and worshiping Him. It's about me.
Yep. And if it's about me and if it's all material based and everything, then we are driven to discontent. That's what all that pushes us toward. And so therefore, if we're discontent, you know, one of our outward hallmarks is probably that there's a lack of joy also. What has happened to all of our joy? So this lack of joy, he says, comes from lack of the fear of the Lord. And it says the fear of the Lord leads to life. Our lives, our eternal life. Then when we understand that gift that we have of eternity, then it says, then one rests content. Rests content. Because I understand that I'm on this earth for a while and it's temporary, but my real home is somewhere else, and it's for eternity. So that helps me have that joy above the fray of whatever's going on in my life. Now, it says that untouched by trouble, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have trouble at all. It just means that you're negatively unaffected by that trouble. It doesn't have dominion. It doesn't drag you down. Because our hope is elsewhere. Our contentment is elsewhere. Our joy and contentment hinges on fear of the Lord. So, have we lost our fear of the Lord and therefore we're perpetually discontent? Have we lost our hope in Jesus Christ and therefore we lost our joy? I have to ask that because it makes me wonder how far away we are from this. Can we say I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in? Can we do that? Without our joy for eternity, do we let the present troubles, trials, the worries of life steal the Word of God from our hearts? Therefore, we don't have a chance for that joy. And so that's what I see as some of the problem. Rather than looking at it as Paul does, in all these positions, he says, whether in chains or if I'm free, whether people treat us with good motives or bad motives, whether by life or by death, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in need, doesn't matter. We can have joy above the fray. We can be content in whatever conditions that we find ourselves in, if our perspective is right. And that's the problem. So turn to Philippians 1. And as I read these first 11 verses, number one, remember, it's coming from prison. It's coming from someone who is chained to someone else. He is in chains. We'll talk about that later. Now then, out of the first 11 verses as I read this, think about what comes across to the listeners at Philippi. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, the elders and the deacons of the church, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. If you're at the church at Philippi, knowing that you are getting this letter from somebody in prison, what comes across there to you? What comes across? He's thinking of somebody else. Totally. Totally. Not woe is me. Pity me, I'm in chains. I haven't had a good meal in 3 days. I have, you know, it's all pointed somewhere else. What else comes across?
How thankful we should be.
Thankfulness. Thankfulness. No matter what condition I'm in, I am thankful to God for you. I'm thankful to God. Loss of gratitude is one of the first signs of a backsliding Christian. Lack of prayer and the lack of thankfulness. Because when you start down the path of turning away from God, I don't need to thank him. He's not doing anything for me, so why should I thank him? The thankfulness is the first thing to go. And I certainly don't want to talk to him, so prayer goes too. One of the first signs. What else comes across in this? Yes?
There's another day coming.
There's another day coming. And he says it twice, the day of Christ. What is the day of Christ? The second coming, when he comes to take us with him. But there's going to be that judgment part too. But he says, you're going to be prepared for it. You're going to be prepared. So he gives them wishes of grace and peace, this thankfulness, this joy for their partnership and sharing in the gospel, because they, remember last week we looked in Philippians 4, where he thanked them for being the only church that gave funds and aid to him in his mission work. So you're sharing in the gospel, and I thank you for that. And then he says, and I'm confident in what? I have confidence in what? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So how long is that going to be? It's going to be as long as you live, unless Jesus shows up before. That day of Christ, God is going to work until that happens. Now then, here's the thing. Paul told us in Ephesians that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not our good works, but those that are prepared by God in advance for us to do. So, when we accept Jesus Christ, God has already got the game plan laid out. It's not our works. It's not us that comes up with all this. He's already got it planned in advance for us to do. That's why they're good works, okay? And he will not be through until Jesus appears. So, how long is he going to work on us? As long as we're alive. Now, let me ask you. Is that what you signed up for when you accepted Christ as your Savior? Really, think about it. Is that what you signed up for? How many of you said, hey, I'm saved. It's done. We're through. See, that's what is kind of scary is that I think a lot of people have that attitude of, well, I accepted him, so what else is there? I've got eternal life. It's over, isn't it? No. That's just the beginning, folks. And see, we forget about that ongoing daily sanctification that God's working on, and it says that he will not be through until Jesus comes. We forget about that part. We forget what we signed up for. And I always love reading this of C.S. Lewis, what he sees about this work. He said, that is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, this is what you're in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will. And if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. It says, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection, and no power in the whole universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. The question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he is disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is what we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. I'm going to make you like my son. He says that, recreating you in the image of Christ. What are we in for? And I've used this analogy before because I think it's the perfect example of the sculptor working on a big block of granite, and a kid comes up and he says, what are you making? And he says, I'm making a horse. And he says, well, how do you know what to chip away and what to leave? And he said, well, it's real easy. I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And to me, that's the perfect example of God saying, I'm going to make you like my son Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know what to get rid of? I'm going to chip away everything that does not look like my son. There are going to be things that are knocked out of your life that is going to hurt. You're not going to like to lose. Some of you, like me, have reached down two or three times and picked that chunk up and said, I like that piece right there. I'm going to leave that there. And God knocks it off again and again and again because he's out to make us perfect. He's out to make us like his son. And it's not going to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. But Paul says, but whoever began that work, God, he's going to keep on going until he's through. I guarantee you, he's going to complete it. That's his promise. That's why James, if you'll turn back to the book of James, Hebrews James, James 1, 2, that's why when you look at it in this manner, James can say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How do we attain perfection in Jesus Christ? Well, you're going to be going through trials. God is going to be reshaping you, reforming you, rebuilding you. But that's okay, because you can be in joy through this, because we know that God is working together toward the good in everything, and that faith develops perseverance, and that perseverance, if you let it go through, like C.S. Lewis says, you can stop it. That's your choice. God lets you have free will. But if you let it continue, then you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's God's promise. I'm going to bring you to perfection in the image of my Son. But that's what it takes. Well, in the midst of that, he says, but you can be joyful about it, because you know it's working together toward the good. That's joy above the fray. That perfect completion. Without the trials, there can be no refinement. Without the refinement, there can be no completion. So, that's what we're signed up for. I kind of wish somebody had set me down at the time I accepted Christ and kind of, okay, now then, you've been dumped. Okay, that's good. Now then, here's what's to come. There's nothing in the Bible that says that people's lives got easy and smooth after they accepted Christ as their Savior. In fact, just the opposite. Because God is working at a totally different plane than we are. He's working toward eternal perfection. Yes?
The perseverance that the early church went through was a greater testimony of their faith. And Acts is credited because there was nothing that the rulers, the leaders of us could do against them, that they did not fear death. They were serving God. They're serving the Lord, and that was probably the greatest witness in spreading the gospel.
That's right. Good. She was saying in the early church, what the trials that they went through that developed that perseverance were, that as the authorities were attacking them, they didn't fear death. Well, what an incredible testimony for the gospel of the hope and eternity that presented. Why didn't these people fear death? Why are they joyful in this? They ought to be yelling and screaming. Well, they did it different. They had a different perspective. So that's what he talks about whenever God is working toward this completion. Okay, go back to Philippians 1. Verse 9, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So he prays that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight, so that what? So that you can discern, so that you will be pure and blameless, so that you will be filled with the righteousness of Christ, which brings praise to God. Now, it goes right back to the lesson that we just did a few months ago about love without knowledge, knowledge without love. He's saying it takes the emotional aspect of love, the growth in love, the perfect love in Jesus Christ, but it also should grow in knowledge, also the intellectual part, so that we'll be able to discern and grow and be pure and blameless. Love without knowledge, that we talked about before, was a roller coaster emotion, an up and down faith based on however I feel that day. If I feel close to God, it's great. My faith is strong. If I feel far away from God, it's not so good. The knowledge comes along and says, but I have the knowledge of the promises of God through His holy word, and that gives me stability in my life. No matter what the circumstances are, I know I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. I know certain things that He has promised, and those are established, and I will not waver. That helps us to level out those ups and downs. Now then, knowledge without love is a heartless, uncaring faith. You may know all the right doctrine, but if you're not sharing that love with each other, it's not worth anything. So he's saying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. He's putting these two together. And he says, through that, you will have discernment, testing everything that you see and read against God's word. You have that discernment, knowing good from evil based on God's word. With God's love and growing in your life, you'll be pure and blameless, knowing God's word, and living that word in love, you'll be pure and blameless. And the outward sign will be, since God's Holy Spirit lives in you, will be the fruit of righteousness because of Jesus Christ. He says, so it's all bound in there together. It has to work together. But you have to grow in love and in knowledge. It's a balance. Now, what I want you to do, you got an assignment. Because there's an editorial in this morning's paper by Tony Tackett. And you can either, if you don't get the paper, it's on the internet. If you don't get either one, holler, I'll give it to you. But he starts out by saying, just want you to know that liberals can worship God too. So, but what he goes through and starts... So, what he goes through and starts saying is, there are a lot of errors in the Bible that make the fundamental viewpoint of that kind of nonsensical. And one of his major points that he starts out with is very unfounded. It doesn't add up, and that's what he bases the rest of his article on. So I want you to go look at that, and like we've talked about before, how would you respond to that position? Okay? Whether you have a chance to verbally talk to this person or not, reason through it in your mind. Discern this knowledge. Put it into action with the Word of God and say, why or why not does his argument make sense? Okay? Because like I say, one of his fundamental points falls apart real quick. It doesn't hold water at all. All right? So now then, after that, he basically says, so if that's part of the Bible is false, then there's probably a lot of other things that are false about the Bible too, so that doesn't hold up. Okay? Now then, the problem with going down that path is, if there are false parts in this book, then which ones are they? See? It's either true and it's all true, or it's all false, and there's no point to it. We can't take this as partially true, partially false, and then let everybody just go out and figure out what's false about it, what's true about it. It's just up to each individual. That's not the way it works. Because then if that works, then what's the point in worshiping God? How can we know God without God's word? Is it possible? Now think just a second before you answer that. Is it possible to know God without God's word? Yeah, how? Okay, Paul says in Romans that no man is without excuse because we have creation that should tell people that there's a supreme being. Okay, so God can be known. Now then, we've got an extra responsibility in our day and time because we have what claims to be the Word of God. Okay, the Jews had the letters. Also, they had the scriptures also, so they had what was given as the Word of God too. So now then, we have an extra responsibility to say, is this or is this not the Word of God? And with all the evidence that we gather, with everything that we study, and that knowledge that we put forth, and we reach the evidence that says, man, all the evidence points that this is God's Word, and if it is God's Word, then it all has to be true. Okay? So, we have that extra responsibility because we've read, we've studied, we should have, we better have, all of those things. So how do you answer somebody that writes this editorial? So I want you to read it because it's a good exercise. It's a good exercise. And that's what he's talking about, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, both of them. Any questions or comments or anything? We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have eternal life and that we are passing through on this earth, but our time on earth is extremely important. It is extremely important because we are witnesses for you to your glory. And we don't want to pass up an opportunity to confirm and defend the gospel whenever we have that opportunity. And we want to do it in a way that glorifies you, to hold you up, God. Not us, but you. God, we thank you for your word that you have given us, the true word, the true holy word. And we ask that you give us the strength, the wisdom, the discernment that can only come from you, you who know true right from true wrong. Give us that wisdom that we can stand firm in our faith and defend your gospel whenever necessary. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who gives us the joy above the fray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.